We're going to break into chapter 2 today in the book of Hebrews. And this is important. Everything that we've accumulated over the last 3 weeks, you're going to need to bring with you today as we break into the very first verse. You're going to need to take those things. If you remember that the writer described all these amazing attributes, these characteristics of the Messiah Yeshua. I mean, life-changing characteristics. Characteristics such as he literally, all things were made through him. That he holds all things together by the word of his power. That he is the one who forgives sins. That he is the one to whom the angels bow and literally worship. He's the one that was brought to the right hand of the Father, sitting on his throne, with his Father sitting at his right hand. And this is the one who is literally called God. When we have God talking to God in Psalm 45. Incredible picture of who he is. You're going to need to take all of that as we break into that, because this is what we read. Therefore, dia tuta in the Greek. In other words, this is a statement reflecting, it pertains, it's connected to everything that we just covered about Yeshua. Now comes to this conclusion. It goes in and says, therefore we... Okay, he's referring, he's a Jew speaking to Jews. Therefore, we Jews must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Because of all these things I just told you, the fact that Yeshua holds all things together by the word of his power, the fact he's called Elohim, the fact that he sits at the right hand of the Father, the fact that he literally he is the one who forgives sins, that he's the very image of God, because of all that, you better take heed to the things you've heard. What things did they hear? What is the writer getting at here? What is he referencing? He's specifically referencing the ministry of Yeshua. The things that had come to their ears. The fact that he made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk. He raised the dead. The fact that people were just trying to get close enough just to touch his garments so that they could be healed. The fact that he walked on water. The fact that he commands the winds and the seas and they actually obey him. All of these things, the fact that he died, he was crucified, he was betrayed by his own, and the Romans, these dogs, these Gentiles carried out this crucifixion, the fact that he was buried, and most importantly, the fact that he rose from the dead. These are the things that they heard. Very, very powerful. And he's saying, you better take heed to these things. And he adds this little warning at the end. Lest we drift away. Lest we drift. In other words, you don't take heed to these things, to his crucifixion, to his burial, to his resurrection. Guess what? You're a dead man. You are a dead man. Now, I want to dig into this, what I highlighted here, lest we drift away. Because in the Greek, the writer is conveying something very important. There's a perspective that you need to feel that he is expressing to his own Jewish brethren. And so when we look at this in the Greek, what we see is it's pararuomen. Pararuomen. Ironically, this word is found nowhere else in the New Testament. It's used one time. And the writer uses it right here. And so I emphasize that because this is very intentional that he chose this word to express this idea, pararuomen. The word does mean drift away, but this is a compound Greek word. The first part is para. Let me go back. Para. And it literally means very close beside. Very, very close beside. Now, you have to understand that is critical to talking about this drifting away. In other words, what he's saying is this was intimate. What I'm sharing with you and what has come to us was among us. It was right there. It was, you know, pararuomen is like this. That para, it's very, very close. It's up alongside. And you think of some of the things Yeshua said. He said, I have not come except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter's telling his brethren, the promise is to you and to your children. We know the word became flesh, and what did it do? It dwelt among us. It dwelt among the Jewish people. Deuteronomy 18, the prophecy that Moses gives to the people of Israel. He said, the Lord is going to raise up for you a prophet like me, which is a deliverer from among your brethren. And you look at all the messianic prophecies, the Messiah, he was to be Jewish. He was to come according to the Davidic line. He would rise up within the Jewish people. Para, he would be there, right there. And so if I was to paint this in an analogy, I would use the analogy of a river. And here you are in your boat, and you're going to your destination. You can see your destination in front of you, and you're floating down the river. And you're going, you see the destination, and you come up on it. It's there. If you don't throw anchor, what happens? You're going to peril ruin. You're going to drift off. And so this term that he uses, it's a very intimate term from a Jew speaking to the Jewish people. This is our Messiah. He came to us. You need to accept this reality. This is what's being conveyed. Now, continuing on in verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, look at this, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He just doubled down on this peril rule, man. Don't go drifting off. Don't allow this to pass you by. And it's ironic. It actually means to depart. Don't let this pass you by. Don't let it go. And so doubles down and says, how shall we escape? You think about escape from what? What are they escaping from? What is this writer concerned about? He's concerned about judgment, the final judgment. And you think about it. You have a Jew talking to a Jew, telling them, you will not escape unless you accept the Messiah, Yeshua. Now, that's very important in light of dual covenant theology, which several Christians hold fast to. And they're very pro-Israel. They will wave the Israeli flag. They will go over. They will love on Israel. They'll tell them how great they are, but they will not proselytize them. Because they don't believe that they need Yeshua. See, Jesus, Yeshua, that's only for the church. Israel, the Jewish people, have a separate covenant. That was guaranteed with Abraham. No matter what, they're going to be fine. We don't need to worry about them. We need to focus on the nations, and we need to go do that. You need to open up the New Testament. Because you need to look at the writer, what he's saying right here in the book of Hebrews. The Jewish people need Yeshua. That's what he came for when he came in his ministry. I have not come except for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They need Yeshua. You have a Jew begging his Jewish brethren, receive him. Receive what was promised to you. What was promised to our people, receive this. And so this is a very powerful statement. Now, meditating on it, it wasn't just powerful in its historical context. It's powerful for us today because, you know, as I sat back and I thought about what was being conveyed here, I got frightened. I got frightened because he actually uses the term, don't neglect the salvation. When you really think about, what does that mean? I mean, you look at us today and we can spend hours upon hours in front of a television and we can't read our Bible for 1 hour. We can't do it. You know, I can't tell you how many people have talked to me, and this was years ago doing Bible studies, and listening to the struggles of Christians, and their struggle was, oh man, I was doing so good for a week. And I was reading my Bible every day, you know, 5, 10, 15 minutes, half hour, I was reading it every day, but then all of a sudden, it just got away from me. I got out of the habit. I got out of the habit. You know why? Because your heart is bent on the world. You will do what you love. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But we can't say these things today because that gets too real. And we don't want to go there. We can't do these things. We have such a love, a lust. It's inherent in our flesh to lust after worldly things. We spend time strategizing, investing in all the things that the world can give us. And we can't pray for a half hour a day. We can't seem to find the time. I'm telling you right now, you know what that means? You are neglecting the salvation. And you can lie to yourself all you want and say, no, you know, you don't understand. My schedule's really, really busy. Hell is coming. Judgment is coming. I suggest you get your priorities in order. And I say that to myself as well. There is no excuse for giving the world more time and the best of our time than giving Yeshua. There's no excuse for this. In a very real way, we are neglecting him. We are neglecting him. Just do. Go ahead and do an audit. Do an audit of your life and how you spend your time and where it's going. How much time do you spend on total worthless nonsense? How much time do we dialogue about worthless nonsense, about things of the world that are irrelevant, than talking about the Messiah, Yeshua? Talking about how he's transforming our lives, talking about things that he's shown you in prayer, talking about how the things that he's shown you in his word. If you're not picking this book up, you are neglecting him. You're neglecting faith. You're neglecting salvation. This is a very, very scary thought. And Yeshua says you cannot serve two masters. You will love the one or hate the other. Hate the one, love the other. You cannot serve God and riches, and the pursuit of riches. It's all a lie. And so this statement here, this is powerful. This is very, very powerful, and it has an application that is so deep today, it's frightening. Where you have a church that really believes it's saved, they think they're walking in the faith and everything's good, but their entire life's dedicated to the world. There's something else I want to deal with in this verse. And this adds to the fear factor. And this ultimately is why this writer brought verses 2 and 3 together. These two statements, he juxtaposes them together. And there is a very, very important reason why. And I need to point this out because when you see this, you're going to walk away and go, wow, that is heavy. This is so heavy. Now, to do this, we need to circle back to verse 2. I kind of blew over it, but we're going to go back, and I want you to understand exactly what he's saying. Let me highlight it. And I don't know if you can tell, but these are different colors. Verse 2 is in, looks like a green, and verse 3 is in blue, and this is intentional. But as we go there, it says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward." What is he talking about? He's talking about the Torah. He's talking about the Mount Sinai experience of Israel entering into covenant. This is under the direction of the leadership of Moshe. This is explicit. You do not want to go past this without understanding this, or you're going to miss the whole point of what he's doing here. And you can look at this, and there are key things here about this passage that are the dead giveaway. For if the word spoken, the word, you know, you look through it and consistently throughout Scripture, you'll notice the word is the Torah. It is the law of God. But then he goes down, he starts talking about transgression and disobedience, receiving a just reward, receiving judgment. These are all things that are absolutely, explicitly established within the Torah, right? They're explicitly established. The only thing that trips people up, at least as I talk to them and we do studies, is if the word is spoken through angels. People are like, what do you mean spoken through angels? And how do you tie the Mount Sinai experience and the giving of the Torah and the Old Covenant to that? If you go back to the first century, this is exactly how the Jews would articulate this situation. And I'm going to prove this to you. I'm going to take you to Galatians and show you Paul, who is a Jew from the first century, show you how he discusses this. What purpose then does the Torah, the law, serve? And so what's the subject here? It is the Torah. It was added because of transgressions till the seed, meaning the revelation of Yeshua, should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. See, the very same thing that the writer of Hebrews said is exactly how Paul describes the Mount Sinai experience. I could take it a step further and take you to Acts 7. And show you, as Stephen's talking to his brethren, he brings up the Mount Sinai experience and how Moses had talked to the angel and how the angel had talked to Israel. So this is, so as we go back and we look at Hebrews 2:2, this is common. The way he's describing it would have resonated to his audience. They would have absolutely understood unequivocally that this is referring to Mount Sinai experience. All right? But what does he go on to say? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a suffering? Do you see the juxtaposition here? He moves from the old covenant to what? The new covenant. He contrasts intentionally the two up alongside one another. Why does he do that? Does he do that to exalt, to show that the new covenant is superior? That's not why he's doing it. He will get into that later in Hebrews because the new covenant is superior in every way. But that's not his point. He's not making that point. Well, what is the point that he is making? Well, fortunately for us, this very structure that we see, and this isn't a structure, this juxtaposition of the old versus the new and coming together and contrasting them, the writer uses it again later in this epistle. And he does it in a really powerful way. And the difference is he uses a little different terminology, and it opens up a world of understanding to how the Jewish people would have received it right here. And so I want to take you there. Hebrews 10:28, exact same structure. Anyone who has rejected Moshe's law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. There you have the old covenant. We're talking about the Torah and through Moshe. Now we have the new covenant. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Do you get the same exact structure? Do you get the point now? Do you get why he juxtapositions these two things together? Because what the writer of Hebrews is telling us in chapter 2 and also chapter 10 is that it was one thing to sin under the law of Moses, under the old covenant. It is another thing to sin with the revelation of grace. It is another thing to sin with Yeshua coming and dying for our sins. It's a far graver thing. Now, that's a little bit of irony considering how much of the church today interprets what Yeshua had done on the cross is that we get to go sit in a lazy boy, kick back and say, well, Yeshua did it all. He kept all the commandments so that I don't have to. If I fall, it isn't a big deal. Not according to Scripture and not according to what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He said it's far more diabolical to sin after Christ has come than it ever was in the history of mankind, period. Now you think about that. Think about the lies that the enemy is telling the church that it doesn't matter if I do this or not. You know what? I'll just go back and I'll ask for forgiveness. You are living in a land of deception and you are committing the gravest of blasphemies known to man by doing this. You think of Galatians 2:17, right? If while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? God forbid, certainly not. In other words, if I'm a Christian and I go out and I confess Yeshua as Lord, as my Messiah, and yet I walk in lawlessness, I do not do what he says, I do not keep his commandments, I have now declared him through my actions to be a minister of sin, promoting sin. Gravest form of blasphemy known to man. And yet, you see the church falling apart at the seams today, neglecting the salvation, allowing things to come into the church which ought not to happen, ought not to be. See, because it's more important that, you know, we make friends with the world. Never mind James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity, it's hatred against God? Therefore, whoever wants to make himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And see, but now the church wants to make friends with the world. And they wonder why it's falling apart. They wonder why this country's falling apart. Don't wonder. You've neglected the salvation. You've neglected it. He's going to go on here. There's something at the end of verse 3 here. He adds this. So how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. And now I want to clear all this other stuff off. I want you to focus on the very last thing said here. And was confirmed by us, to us, by those who heard him. It was confirmed to us by those who heard him. A couple things I want to address here. One is critically important. The other, not so much, just interesting. I'll begin with the latter, just the interesting component. It appears here that Clement of Alexandria might have a little bit of credibility in his analysis or his hypothesis in regard to who wrote the book of Hebrews. See, because if you remember, he believed it was definitely the mind of Paul, but it was the writing of Luke. You know, Clement of Alexandria believes Luke wrote the book of Hebrews. Well, when you look at this statement that he makes here, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, here's what's interesting. You'll find essentially the very same statement in the book of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke. Let me take you there. In so much as many have taken into hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews just said. It was confirmed to us by those who heard him. An amazing statement. So that's just an interesting point that it lends a little bit of credence to Clement of Alexandria's hypothesis in regard to Luke being the potential writer. Let me deal with the more important issue. And this is very important. Look at what it says. It was confirmed to us by those who heard him. In other words, what the writer is saying, those who heard him are the apostles. The apostles sat at Yeshua's feet. They were the ones that gleaned from him personally. And I want to be clear on something. They were given information that nobody else was given. Only the apostles. It's funny because you read Matthew 13 and the apostles ask him, Master, Yeshua, why do you speak to the people in riddles? So you hear they're traveling, they're doing ministry with them, and he says, because to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it has not been given. You need to understand, the apostles were given the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Yeshua spoke to them plainly. When they asked questions, he answered them. He personally groomed them. He taught them. There was nothing they didn't have. Nothing. In fact, let me take you to John 15, verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. He's speaking to his disciples. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Yeshua held nothing back from his apostles. He told them everything. They had it all. And here's the beauty. Yeshua commanded them to do something with all this riches that they had. And in Matthew 10, 27, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. They were to take literally the riches and the mystery of the kingdom of God, and Yeshua commands them to bring it, to go bring it out to the world. And their message, the apostles' message, it carried such weight that Yeshua makes this statement. This is powerful. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Doesn't get weightier than that. And you want to talk about putting the emphasis upon his apostles, what he's given them. And as they go out, if you reject what they say, you're a dead man. You ultimately reject the Father himself by rejecting the apostles. Think about the ministry of the apostles for a second. Think about what that means. I mean, it's an incredible thing to ponder of who they are. And this is why even in Ephesians 2, right, he talks about, and the church has been built upon the apostles and the prophets, with Messiah Yeshua being the chief cornerstone. That's how it was built upon. And so here, as we go to Hebrews 2, when the writer says it was confirmed to us by those who heard him, meaning the apostles, what the writer is saying is everything we're telling you, it's the most authentic, most credible message that you could possess. There's to be no doubt in what we are conveying. No doubt whatsoever. Moving on to verse 4. God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. That's an amazing thing, right? So God bearing witness. So he talks about the apostles. Hey, we got this message from the apostles. But then the writer adds, but guess what? They didn't just go out and teach and speak words, because the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. God himself confirmed the message by power. This is an incredible thing. Acts 4:33. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Yeshua. And great grace was upon them all. I mean, you want to talk about power? Let's talk about Shavuot. Tongues of fire came down. The apostles were there speaking in tongues they never spoke before, speaking to their Jewish brethren and their own native languages where they had been scattered in the diaspora. That is an amazing thing. You want to talk power? Talk Acts 5, where people are just trying to get in Peter's shadow to be healed. Talk about an anointing. What about Acts 19? Apostle Paul, handkerchiefs are brought for him to the sick and diseased. Incurable diseases are cured immediately, and evil spirits are driven out of people. Anointing, power. The Lord confirmed his message that he gave to his apostles with power, absolutely critical when we're reading this in verse 4. So he bore witness both with signs and wonders. The message is as credible as it gets. Moving on to verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Okay, so the writer just got done talking about the apostles, the miracles and the wonders that he had performed through the Holy Spirit, confirming the message placed upon him. And then he says, but the world to come is not made subject to angels. What a peculiar statement. See, it's ironic because when you actually read Scripture, it's very clear. This is a scriptural fact that the angels are greater in power and might than we are. That's a scriptural fact. Read 2 Peter 2. Okay, so this is a reality. So you got to see how this world is flipping upside down. And the writer is coming and saying, nope, nope, the world to come is not subjected to angels. Well, who is it subjected to? Well, he goes on and he tells us in verse 6, he begins to tell us, but one testified in a certain place saying, what is man, not an angel, but man, that you are mindful of him, or the son of man, that you take care of him. Now, just a quick backdrop, this is Psalm 8. See, the writer is going to Scripture again. He goes again, time after time after time. He keeps going back to Scripture and bringing it out. He's bathing this epistle in Scripture. And here he goes back to Psalm 8. And the context is this, is David, he's looking up at the stars, he's looking up at the moon, and he's left in awe. He's marveling at God's creation and thinking, why? Why would you even pay attention to us? Why would you be mindful of us? Now, the writer goes on to quote more of the psalm. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. Verse 8. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, listen to this. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Nothing that is not put under him. What an amazing statement. Okay, so the angels, we know this from Scripture and from, I mean, the totality of the Testament. Angels are greater in power and might, and yet everything, all of God's creation, is not subjected to the angels, it's subjected to us, to man. This was established at creation. Literally, when God made Adam in his image, this was established. You look at Genesis 1:28. Then Elohim blessed them, Adam and Eve, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and look at this, subdue it, which is in the Hebrew, this is kavash. It literally means to go forth and conquer. You're to go forth and dominate the earth and have dominion. That's authority. When you look at that, it's authority over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing. Does it say some of the, it says every living thing that moves where? On earth. That is a fascinating statement. Profound prophetic implications. Everything that moves on earth. I ask you, and I know most of you know, where is heaven going to be? On earth. It's coming to earth. Yes, we're going to go up to him. He's concealed in Shemayim right now. But if you read Revelation, it's very clear. If you read Isaiah, it's very clear. The earth is going to be renewed. The new Jerusalem is going to come down. And this is where we are going to... God created this earth to be inhabited forever in eternity. That is the point. And here you have Adam and Eve in their state of immortality. They had not sinned. We're in chapter 1 here. The command goes, every moving thing must be subject to you. That is an awesome thought. That would include, this is where it gets interesting. As you go into Yeshua's ministry, he says something. In Luke 10, verse 19, behold, I give you the authority. You're to dominate, to trample on serpents and scorpions. And what? Over all the power of the enemy, nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nothing. We are to have the throne. It has been given to us through Yeshua. The authority has been given to us over all the earth. Every moving thing that is on the earth. And last time I checked, the demons were moving. The demons are moving. We are to have authority through Yeshua, through him living within us. Amen? Let me take this a step further and take you to 1 Corinthians and show you what Paul has to say. This is amazing. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? All things subjected to man, to the point that in the age to come, even the angels are going to be judged by us. Try to ponder this authority and what this writer is talking about, that he's put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. What a powerful statement that he's conveying here. Now, here's where things get interesting. He says all this. This is the context of it. And then he throws a wrench in it. And this, he comes out of Psalm 8, and this is his commentary. This is what he adds. But now we do not see all things put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him. What is he talking about? What does he mean? Not everything's put under him. He's talking about death. Is death under us yet? No, it's not. Because every day people are passing away. Death, in fact, later on in Hebrews, we'll read this in chapter 9, it's appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment. Death is not under our feet. The Apostle Paul says this, he sheds light on this in 15:25. For Yeshua must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And then what's he do? The very next thing he quotes from Psalm 8, for he has put all things under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And so when we look at Hebrews 2:8, and what we do not yet see all things put under him, understand he's referring to sin and death. This is what he's referring to. Moving on to verse 9 now. But we do see Yeshua, who was made a little lower than the angels. Isn't that interesting? And what do we know that was made little lower than the angels? And what's Psalm 8 referring? It's man. So here you have God the Son now taking on a title, Son of Man. A title which you go through the Gospels, and I've done a teaching on this. We're not going to revisit it. But if you actually do a study on that title, the Son of Man, that is explicitly the title. Yeshua uses it over and over again in regard to his mission to die. That vulnerability to experience death. That's this term that comes with it. This is what the writer has now just said. He has moved from God the Son, not that he stops being God the Son, but he has taken on this, absorbed this title of Son of Man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now he goes on He tells us that here's the mission: for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, what's he to do? He's to taste death for everyone. He's to taste it. And actually, as we get in, even in the coming weeks here, we're going to get into this deeper on really what that means. And moving on to verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make, now look at this, the captain of their salvation. And in Greek, this is archegon. It literally refers to, it's the founder, he's the originator. Okay, so we look at all these amazing things that he says of Yeshua in chapter 1, and now it continues in chapter 2, he is the originator. Yeshua is the originator. This is explicit. Of salvation. Think about that concept for a moment. He's the originator of salvation. And then so the captain of their salvation, what is it? Perfect through sufferings. Now, I want to be clear, because if you're not a student of the word and you come to this, this could appear, and I've actually gotten this objection where they were like, well, see, this is proof that, you know, Yeshua wasn't necessarily, he was just a man, he wasn't sinless per se, but he had to learn perfection. This is not an issue of whether Yeshua fell or didn't fall. He was perfect always. This term that we lose this in the English, but if we look at this in the Greek, teleosai, what it literally means is to achieve the goal. Perfect in that way. He made the captain of their salvation complete, or in fact achieve the goal through sufferings. And what was the goal? That was the Father's goal, is to send him to suffer for us, not mindlessly, not senselessly, not because he's sadistic, but so that the world could be saved. He was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes, healing comes. Amen. Moving on to verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. Now, here's what's amazing. He's using scripture again. I mean, this is a direct quote from Psalm 22. Obviously, very intentional again. What do we know about Psalm 22? Well, it's all about the subject that the writer of Hebrews has just embarked on. It's all about Yeshua being betrayed by his own, being betrayed by the Gentiles who carried out, the Romans carried out the crucifixion. It's all in Psalm 22. You can see it there. The bulls of Bashan have surrounded. The dogs have surrounded him. It's a reference to Romans, to Gentiles, all throughout Scripture. And then what do they do? What do we read? Well, they pierced his hands and feet. They pierced his hands and feet. This is all in Psalm 22. You have his betrayal, you have his crucifixion, you even have his resurrection, and you even have what would happen to the nations, that they would worship him, that the gospel would go out. All of these things prophetically laid out, Yeshua filled to the T. The writer is brilliant in bringing Psalm 22 to the level, because here's the thing, if these Jewish men are Berean at all, they're going to go back and they're going to look at these quotes that they've been written. They have them in writing. They can look at these and say, hey, you know, I read that. I read that in the Psalms. Let's go find it. And what they would read is they would come across Yeshua, mind-blowing in perfect detail. Of all the things that had come to their ears in regard to his crucifixion, they're laid out for them right in the Word. And it would only build upon. The further you investigate this, the more you will believe. And then, see, that's the little secret, is that what the New Testament does so marvelously is utilize, like the writer of Hebrews, stringing Jewish scripture after Jewish scripture, proving that Yeshua is the Messiah, to the point where if you can get a Jew today to sit down and authentically just read the New Testament with no under the influence, he's going to come away and say, that's Jesus. That's what's going to happen. And that is what is happening every single day. Now, continuing on in verse 13, and again, here's the writer, he's obsessed, he's quoting scripture again, I will put my trust in him, and again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Now he takes his audience to Isaiah 8, a direct quote from Isaiah 8, What do we know about Isaiah 8? At the front end, this is what's interesting. As you get into Isaiah 8, it talks about Emmanuel, God with us. Again, if they're Berea, they're going to go back to these scriptures. They're going to see this. And they're going to see this. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Isn't that interesting, considering the fact that the writer of Hebrews just said, do not neglect such salvation, such a great salvation. And here, if these Jews, after reading this letter, go and check up on him and make sure he's legit. Here they're going to come across this and they're going to see the warning for themselves. Right out of the prophet saying, it was prophesied, our people, many of our people would stumble at him. See, to know the true Jewish Messiah, understand this. He would be rejected by his own. He cannot be the Jewish Messiah if he is not rejected by his own. Read Psalm 118. Read Isaiah 8. This is a fact. And so this is one of the greatest arguments that we have for being a light to our Jewish brothers and sisters is, wait a second, your leaders, your people were supposed to reject him. He can't be the Jewish Messiah unless this happens. Moving on to verse 16. Bind up the testimony. Now, there's a lot more here I would love to address in getting into the deepness of the propheticness of it, you would. Bind can be translated as afflict. And so you look at the testimony, this refers to the Ten Commandments, the Aseret HaDevarim. It also refers to the Messiah Yeshua, who is the testimony of God. It's interesting, you could say bind up or afflict the testimony. And what happens after that? Seal the Torah among my disciples. Seal the Torah among my disciples. Well, in, if you look at this in the Greek, it's sephragidso. In the inflected, sephragidso menoi. But this is what it means. In the Greek, if you look at the Septuagint, this is what you'll see. And I'm showing you the Greek versus the Hebrew for a reason. Because if we're to go to Ephesians chapter 1, we read this from Paul. In Yeshua, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also, having believed, you were sephragidso. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Absolutely, completely, entirely prophetic. See, because bind up to seal the law among my disciples. This is a prophecy which adjoins Jeremiah 31, which prophesied that the new covenant, God would take his Torah and write it in their hearts. How does he do? He sealed the Torah in their hearts. It's through the Holy Spirit, sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit writes his commandments on our heart. It's all part of the new covenant, and it's all prophecy. This is Isaiah 8. This is where the writer of Hebrews is quoting. Now going on, in verse 17, I'll show you where we actually come to his direct quote. I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Yaakov, and I will hope in him. This is what the writer quoted. The writer of Hebrews quotes, and I will hope in him. He said, I will trust in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. It's interesting. This part is really a summation. It's the conclusion of everything we just read, at least most of what we just read. We didn't read it all. So this is the context of what the writer of Hebrews is delivering. You look at this, and basically he's telling his brethren in a very, very mighty way, there's no other option, brothers. There's no other road. There's no other way to obtain life. You have life and death sitting before you. Yeshua is life. Everything else would be death. He is the only way. Moving on to verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. You know, you see this mission on what Yeshua actually did. To truly appreciate this, you have to first understand the devil has great power. And that is not a mystery. If any of you are waking up in the morning and trying to live life, and you're aware of spiritual warfare, you know how real the enemy is in your life. You know how real the attacks are, right? The enemy has great power, and there is no other way to survive except through Yeshua. See, if you try, and I've mentioned this many times, But if you try to go toe-to-toe with the devil, you will lose. He is stronger, mightier. He is more clever than you could ever wish to be. You want to take him one-on-one, you are going to die. You have no power to do that. Yeshua is the only way we come out on top on this deal is by begging Yeshua, is by serving him, having him come into our heart. And it was his work that destroyed the works of the enemy. Amen? This is the reality. And so, let me build upon this and just, I threw this in at the end here. 2 Corinthians 4:3, the Apostle Paul says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, what? Whose minds the God of this age has blinded. See, there's something, you know, when we're talking about the works of the adversary, this is critical. He's very involved in your world, in your life. He is after you. You know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2, he talks up to the Thessalonians, we wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us. I mean, go read it for yourself. Satan is involved in ministry. He wants to get his foot in the door. He's coming to corrupt it, to pervert it, to prevent it. The Apostle Paul and company, he wanted to go to Thessalonians, but he was prohibited because Satan resisted them. Think about that. That is ultimate war. Now we read Paul to the Corinthians. I mean, the Bible spends a lot of time talking about the adversary for a reason. Because he is not to be underestimated. He is a vile and perverse adversary that doesn't play fair. He doesn't play by rules. And now here in 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us that he gets into the minds. Where is the ultimate battlefield for us? It is in the mind. He is coming into your mind. He is going to attempt. Why does Paul, 2 Corinthians 10, say, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? Here's a man at war, knowing what the enemy is doing, knowing the power of the enemy. He is coming into your mind to corrupt you, to corrupt your thoughts, to get you to commit idolatry, to get you to commit covetousness, to desire things that are fleeting fantasy, that are going to fail, that are going to go away, to get you to lust. It's all through here. It's all through the heart. He's constantly trying to do that. The only way you're going to be able to deal with him on any level is through Yeshua. It's through the understanding and the confession of his redemptive work that he committed at the cross. And this is just the truth. Going back to Hebrews 2:14, through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's an amazing thing. That hits home. I don't care, Jew, Gentile, I don't, first century, 21st century, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who you're talking to in this life. The writer just struck a chord. He removed what he said, the power of what Yeshua did. He removed the fear of death. And it's one thing that I've experienced just in society, in dealing with people, and people that get cancer, and people that get all these various diseases that are plaguing the world. They really never thought about death. They never really thought about life in general because they were living, everything was so busy in the world until something comes into their life and completely rocks them. And what they realize is they have horrifying fear of death. They're terrified of dying. I remember talking to this one woman. It was about a year ago. I've never seen so much fear in my life. She's just weeping, trembling. She was scared of dying. She wasn't even technically sick, as far as I knew. I've never seen such fear in my life. I had an opportunity to speak life into her. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind. Do we or do we not believe it? And see, this is a boat rocker. So you'll find out who you serve. You'll find out who you believe when you get hit with something like that and where your faith is. And if you really believe in the power of Yeshua, we will not have fear of death. We won't have it. We shouldn't have it because we have a promise that we're going to be resurrected and we're going to live forever. And yet there's a reality, a fear there. Love casts out all fear. If you have fear, you have not been made perfect in love. That is a frightening thing as well. You think about, I just end on this, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They're told to worship, essentially, let's put it in modern day terms, worship the Antichrist, worship the beast. He set up this statue. We're going to play the music. You're going to fall down and worship. And they said, no, we're not. We're not going to do that. And we don't have any reason to even answer you in this matter, O king. He's like, well, you're going to die. Their response is unbelievable. That's fine. They didn't even hesitate. There's nothing in the text that shows any hesitation whatsoever. They said, that's fine. Do your worst. Know this. Our God can save us. But even if he doesn't, we're not bowing down to your God. We're not doing it. They had no, see, the fear of God was greater than the fear of death. That's what we need. We need the fear of God. Where we're at in society right now, and what is happening on this earth, and we are in the coming, and we are the last days, last seconds of the last minutes. You need to have the fear of God. You need to have that fear. And you need to have Yeshua in your heart.